Take our Bibles this evening and get to Genesis chapter 9. It has been a while again since we've been in Genesis. Lots of things have been happening on Sunday nights for us, a lot of things moving and different people speaking for us and coming in and all those kinds of things. So it's good to get back here to Genesis 9. This is a chapter in the Old Testament that is for us directly today. I was thinking as I was preparing the message and so forth, it's like, okay, why was this, in a sense, as I was preparing it, I've read through the passage, you know, numerous times, but why is it significant, why did it jump off the page, if I can put it that way, to me, that this is for us? Well, I mean, there's much of Scripture that's directly for us. I mean, we have Christ, right? The promise of salvation is ours, right? The hope of heaven is ours, correct? The filling of the Spirit is ours. Those are all things that are ours. The work of the church is ours today, right? Those are all promises. And yet, this is the one thing that's significant, at least in my mind. Maybe you think, Pastor Anderson, you're just kind of crazy. So, you know, don't you enjoy all of those things? I do. But all those things that I mentioned to you, do we have anything that we can see? We don't see Christ with our own physical eyes, do we? We know He's there. His Word tells us so. I mean, the Bible is what we see, the written Word. The Holy Spirit, we know, is in us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The blessings of salvation and the hope of eternal life, they're a hope, aren't they? It's what we call faith. And what is faith? Well, it's the evidence of things hoped for, all right? Evidence of things... Yeah, that too. And the... I'm getting it all mixed up from Hebrews 11. I need your help, all right? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'll get it out right. Thank you. Just holler at me. Okay, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, what we have here in Genesis 9 is something I still get to see with my own eyes. And that's kind of precious to me. It's something significant that I can't touch it and feel it, but I can see it, all right? The rainbow. And that promise is still as good today as it was the day Noah received it several thousand years ago. Isn't that something? Now, so let's look at the significance of this for us today in light of what it was given to Noah and rejoice. I told you tonight, I hope, was to be another night of encouragement. We had a message of encouragement, I hope, at least to you this morning, of God's protection and care, His presence with us in the midst of all our trials, what He uses to watch over His children, Psalm 91, remember in connection with Acts chapter 23. Well, tonight, we see a unique promise. And I'll give you the answer before I give you all the questions. Can I do it that way? The answer is, God will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Now, that's not a ho-hum, especially when you realize who it was first given to. A man who had spent nigh unto a year on a boat because the world had been destroyed by a flood. That would be amazingly significant to Noah. You mean I'll never have to face this again? Some of the fun thoughts that go through my mind is he goes... That took a long time to build that boat. I don't need to do that again. Okay. Or do I have to keep this one in shape so in case it happens again, you know, keep the pitch going on the side. But then you stop and consider the promises to the ongoing generations. Now, let's make it real straightforward for us here. You know, we've had some pretty major thunderstorms this summer, haven't we? The storm is a symbol of God's wrath. It has been since the flood, and it continues to be. The picture of God's wrath and God's justice and severity are pictured throughout Scripture in the storm. I think that there is a just cause for our children and for us to have a moment of fear in the storm. You remember as a kid, don't you? Those thunderstorms. I was young, we were living in Colorado. So you're a mile higher than here. And the lightning seems to be more potent even. The fireworks displays and the power of those lightnings in that thin mountain air just seemed to be amazing. I was in the middle of the night. I do remember this faintly. I was pretty young, but we had a tree. So we lived on a street, and right across the street in our neighbor's backyard, the mountain went up. I remember my friends and I, the little kids, I can't imagine myself doing this, but let my kids do this, but mom and dad would let us just run over there and we'd climb the mountain. You know, who knows what you'd run. I mean, the other side was the trailer park. So we went over the mountain and we didn't ever go down to the trailer park anyways. But there was paths all over, and it wasn't Pike's Peak, okay, anyways. But, one night, in the middle of the night, the one of the big, huge, tall pine trees that was on the very top of that ridge got hit with lightning. I call whammo, you know. And I think I was in my mom and dad's bed before the lightning, or the thunder actually stopped, you know. I mean, it bolted me out of bed. I ran across the hall into the bedroom, scared stiff. That's God's wrath. Guess what, though? I can promise my children, just as you promised your children, that the storm will pass. Isn't that something? What a wonderful picture of life. When we see it, the promise to God's children throughout Scripture, the storm will pass. And at the other end is a bow. Not always. We don't see it every day. We here in the Prairie State, we get to see it a lot. That's kind of neat. Have you seen, I saw a double bow this summer, all right, you've seen some of those, aren't those great? I don't know how many pictures I've taken from the, we'll run out, kids, there's a rainbow! We're running out of our garage door back here taking pictures, so you have the church surrounded by two rainbows, you know, those kinds of things. The wonderful promise that God will never again destroy this earth by a flood. His wrath will come, but in another form, and I won't have to face it as a believer. Isn't that neat? Those are the cherished promises. So, with all of that background, I gave you some of the answers before I gave you the questions. Let's walk through these 17 verses of Genesis 9 and rejoice in an amazing great God. And God, verse 1, blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. So that's a section. I'm calling it tonight, and if you're writing notes, this would essentially is going to be point number one. God promotes life among men. Even after his wrath, he has a covenant that he's promising to restrain sin and protect life. And that's really part of that whole section of verses 1 through 7 is part of the protection of life. Now, as we come to verses 8 through 17, we see God's patience with life among men. So point number one, again, is God promotes life among men, verses 1 through 7. Verses 8 through 17, God is patient with life among men. So let's continue reading. Verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. There's the covenant. And God said, this is the token of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember, that's significant, he says, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. All right, so let's go back and walk through these significant points about what we maybe call the Noahic covenant. But it's a covenant between God and this earth, between God and mankind, that is a perpetual covenant, an eternal covenant. Until this earth is done, this covenant stands. So we're a part of it. So as I mentioned, verses 1 through 7 really talk about God promoting life among men. Do notice in this that there is a parallel between the blessings to Abraham from Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it was in verse 28. And then have dominion over the earth. All right, that's from Genesis 1:28. And we see some of the reiteration of that here. So this covenant is, though it's new, it's not new. All right, there's some differences, but it's a new start. What I would call it's a new but different start to this earth. Sin had been punished. God's wrath had been satisfied. God's justice was appeased. And all we have left is Noah, his three sons, and all of their wives. Right? Noah, his wife, with three sons and their wives. That's it. So we're back almost down to the very beginning again. This world, though, is highly different. One of the things that we do usually in Genesis 6 through 9 here is we like to study all the geological changes and all the life changes that take place. And that's not God's purpose. I'm glad that science has discovered much. I'm glad that we have, you know, like AIG that teaches us many things about biology and geology and all those things. But God's focus is on something wholly different. And it is a relationship with mankind, with this new era. In many ways, as dispensationalists, we could say, this really is the start of another dispensation. God is going to deal with man in a slightly different way than he did up to this point. So there was obviously the whole creation time when Adam and Eve were perfect. Well, they fell into sin. Then we have what we often would call the dispensation of conscience. The innocence was first in conscience, all the way to the flood. And man's conscience did not in any way restrain his sin. There's violence in this earth, as it says in Genesis chapter 6. And God comes to his time where he says, I'm done. I must punish this sin. Well, now we call this, the dispensation, as we come here to chapter 9, the dispensation of human government. So, well, I don't know that I saw government here. Hang on, I'll show you, okay? There's some clues here, and this is the seed. These are only the seeds of what will develop into ultimately the law, which becomes again another dispensation, as Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. They're redeemed, all right, and a whole new relationship is established with the nation of Israel directly, as we find later on in Exodus and Leviticus. So this time, though, God is changing what he's going to do to man, and there's some new rules. So in those new rules, he is promoting life. All right, so let's look at it. So verses 1 to 7 really give us the commands to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Look at verse 7. Be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply. Right? Be fruitful, that's obviously a picture of like a tree that bears fruit. We are to bear fruit. We are to have children. We are to multiply. And then the word replenish has the idea of fill. Fill it up. Now, let me ask you, have we completed that job yet? Thank you. We have not. Is the earth full of people yet? Well, you say yes and no, but is there room? Diane, you live in the West now. Is there room? Yeah, okay. Believe me, all right? We may not think there's room in Chicago, but there's room out West, all right? There's plenty of room here in Illinois. We got room. There's plenty of room, and guess what? God is so orchestrated and structured this earth that if we do it well and do it right, we'll never run out of supplies. God has created the earth to supply all of our needs. Isn't that amazing? And what stands in the way is our sinfulness and our stupidity. Okay. Oh, but anyways, there's plenty of room. So, we have this job to fill. Now, he goes on in verse number 7 again, and he adds that little extra notion, bring forth abundantly. This is a beautiful picture. It's usually talking about, we would talk about the ocean that is teeming. It's brought forth abundantly, the fish. It is swarming. The best picture I have of swarming is what we called in Michigan, they're called by several different names, but in Michigan we call them fish flies. As if you live right near the lake, Lake St. Clair was notorious for this. Every end of May, beginning of June or so, all of a sudden the fish flies hatched. Gazillions of them. I'm not exaggerating. There have been times I've stood out in my backyard and the sky is black because of the fish flies. Yes, it's dusk and they come out at dusk. I mean, it is a bird's feeding paradise. Well, what happens is there are so many that they gather under the streetlights. We actually would have, every spring you'd have some accidents because all of the fish flies getting killed on the road, it created a slick. Okay, my wife is grossed out. Hey. You had to watch. I mean, it was like having snow on the road. It was just the fish flies. The fish flies, they didn't eat. They lived for about 24 hours. What were they there for? To provide food for the birds and the fish. That's really what they do. They would reproduce and have lay eggs, and then they're done. You think, what is God doing? He's giving them. It's like the first summer feast. Okay, I realize you don't eat bugs. Neither do I. But can you think of the first strawberries, or like the first fresh sweet corn? And we have corn roasts, and like you just eat corn until it's coming out of your ears almost, right? Well, it's like the first wonderful feast that God gives the birds and the fish. All right, and God says, no, that's just the picture. We are to swarm this earth with people. So, God asks in promoting life among men that we multiply life. Psalm 127, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. I know I've said it here, and this is another opportunity to say it again, because you need to hear it, because you're not hearing it from any other source, really. Large families are a blessing, not a curse. And I realize you as husbands and wives need to make all those choices. But children are an heritage. Rejoice in them. I realize it's not the American way, and that's too bad because I think we're sinners. But let me encourage you to encourage your children, grandpas and grandmas, and encourage your grandchildren even. Let this place be swarming with kids. That's a good thing. Now, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right, don't let them get away with sin. But His intent is to multiply. And that's, again, this is a promise to all of us, a challenge to all of us, not just to Noah and his sons. Secondly, so multiply life, but secondly, sustain life. God is sustaining life. Verses 2 and 3, this is very interesting. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that move upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. The word delivered here is given. They are a gift to mankind. The animal world now, though before the flood, here's the big long word, in the antediluvian period, before the flood, before, diluvian, flood, right, antediluvian period, the animals were still dominated by mankind. It was, in many ways, a respectful, almost maybe a loving relationship. Now, because of sin and its destruction, this dominion is still there, but God has gifted to mankind, that's the word delivered, has gifted to us animals to be a part of our diet as well. Before the flood, God had given the green herb and the fruit-bearing tree and the green grass for the animals. He had given those fruits and the vegetation for food. Now He clearly, notice this is God's work, God clearly gives to mankind the animals to eat. and joy. Now, why does he do that? And here's a significant point. Because mankind is uniquely different than animal kind. Now, do animal kind have the life-giving blood of God there? Well, yes, God is life, and we'll see this in a moment, and blood is the representation of life. So we treat those animals with respect. We slaughter them and we don't eat the blood because there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the reality is please, please eat and enjoy. They are God's food for you. You can eat the herbs, as he says, but you can also eat animals. So, for us in this day and age, and this really speaks to what we face in our country and our world at this time, it is not wrong, in fact, it's a gift from God delivered to us to enjoy those food. Do not stop someone from enjoying a good steak. All right? Or eating whatever kind of meat they want to enjoy. It's amazing. We are so sanitized in America, but you go around the world and there are all kinds of critters that people eat. And they live on them. They actually like them. I remember being in Cambodia, and this lady in the market was selling these big, huge fried bugs. And they're all there. They just were deep fried. Anyways, and the missionary says, we probably shouldn't eat. I'm not sure how that was fried and so forth, so we better not eat. I don't want you guys to get sick. I was like, thank you. Then, later on that trip, we had one of the men that survived Pol Pot and that terrible federal communist regime. And they were given rations every day, a little piece of bread and a little bit of soup for breakfast or for lunch and supper. And so as they were out on the labor forces, out working, he and many others would try to hang on to that bread and soup so that they could have enough for supper. So combining lunch and supper, they would actually have enough to somehow sustain them. So at lunchtime, there was a tree that had some, what reminds me of those bean pod type trees. I don't know what they're called, but anyways, you know the brown bean pods that hang down. There was trees that bore those pods, and they would eat those pods, and then they would eat the fire ants. Now, he walked over to a tree. He says, now, gentlemen, it's usually best to pluck the head off first because if you don't, they'll bite your tongue and then they stick. So all the guys, the teen guys, were like, this is great. So you grab the ant off the tree, pop the head off, and throw the ant in your mouth. And they said, oh, wow. Now, unfortunately, there was a lot of hubbub. I really wanted to eat one of the ants because they said, it's like a squirt of lemon. Well, but could you imagine eating tree pods and ants for lunch? But it was sustenance. It helped that man survive a terrible human tragedy. Isn't that something? You see, God provides all of these things. I'm sure that man was grateful that God said, eat of the animals. Because it kept him alive and he was valuable. So, eat and enjoy. We could talk much more about that. But folks, God has given us the animals. Enjoy them, all right? As well now, God comes in verses 4 to 6 to protect life. So, he says, multiply life. Large families are great. Sustain life. You can enjoy meat, both the vegetables, but enjoy the meat as well. C, protect life. You see, as we read in verses 4 to 6, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So, when you're slaying animals to use for food, make sure that you don't eat it with blood in it. That both the prohibition here is both against eating raw flesh and as well eating flesh that has not been properly cooked or drained. Let's keep on going. I'll read the rest of the verses and then talk about it. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. Now, verse 5 is not connected to verse 4, okay? Sometimes, at least in my mind, as I was reading the English, does it mean, oh, wait a second, will I get in somehow trouble if I eat flesh with the blood in it? No, he's talking now, he's turning the page, if I can put it this way, another commandment dealing with blood connected to life. Surely your blood of your life, so the life of a human, will I require. At the hand of every beast, and let me add for your understanding, at the hand of every beast that would slay a man, will I require it? And I will require it at the hand of man. There's our first phrase speaking specifically of societal. The word man there is the word for mankind. It's talking about setting up of a civil authority that would make sure that justice is being taken care of, that when there's a murder, when a man's blood has been shed, that there is proper justice being carried out because God said man is valuable. All right. So, and then he goes on, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. So if a man is slain by another man, the murderer needs to pay with his life, God says. If an animal would slay a man, that animal needs to be slain. We are, in our family devotions, reading the story of David Livingston. We've got one of those little books. I'm sure they're still out, but it's an old one. But where there's a picture on one page and reading on the other page, that helps keep Dory and Drew's attention, right? Anyways, the opening chapter is the chapter where David Livingston is facing the lion. I don't know if you've ever read the story of David Livingston, a godly man who served as a missionary in the heart of Africa. And there was lions coming down because of a drought coming down out of the mountains, slaying the villagers' sheep and goats and so forth. But they knew that if they killed one of the lions and left the carcass there at the village, the lions would all flee. That's God's kind of made them that way. So he was the one with the elephant gun. Well, he went after they were trying to collect the lions. Long story short, he has to shoot this lion. He shoots the lion, fatal shot, but the lion didn't die immediately. The lion attacks him. He spent the rest of his life deformed in his left arm because of that attack. All of that to say, that lion and those lions deserved to die because they were slaying not just the people there, but more importantly, the sustenance of the people, the sheep, the goats, and so forth. And God says that's right, because the life of mankind is critical. You see, life is God's. I should read verse 6. Let me finish up those thoughts. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, verse 6b is really important. The image of God made he him. Life is God's. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. God is the giver of life, and in fact, we'll find out later, he's also the taker of life. It's his responsibility, not ours. Blood is God's atoning gift to sinners. It's not their gift to him. This is the seedbed for the sacrificial system that will be developed in the law. By the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin. And so there's the giving of life to cover for a sinner's life. Can I put it that way? And some of these thoughts are right here in verse 4 and 5. So, with that in mind, I am not to, because there's a sacredness, really, about blood. God has made it that way. Is it something special? No, it is at least a symbol. But it's clearly, if we don't have blood, living animals are dead, and we are dead too. Right? There's a lot of things that we can change out in our life, but you run out of blood and you're dead. All right? And that is the symbol of life that God wants us to uphold and honor. Therefore, as Christians and as believers in God, what do? Well, we do not eat blood. It has been sanctified by God, verse 4. The life, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So therefore, we need to be careful not to eat meat with blood. A couple of references here, that just other further references for you. Deuteronomy 12:23 and Leviticus 17:11. You might want to write those cross-references down, look them up later. Again, God reiterates this point very clearly. We do not eat blood because God has sanctified it. He set it apart as a unique symbol of life, and God is life. And he said life is sacred. So even though we are allowed to eat the meat of an animal, we should not, in respect to our God and in honoring of the life that he gives, we should not eat blood. Acts 15 is the New Testament reference. Go with me there, please, because I want you to see that God reiterates this point again. So this is not like, oh, Pastor Anderson, are you starting to preach the Old Testament into the New? No, I'm not, okay? The New Testament understands this Noahic covenant is for us still. Acts chapter 15. This is at the end of the great council at Jerusalem. Does a Christian have to be a Jew in order to be saved or in order to be a Christian? And the firm answer in the council was absolutely not. But they do give some instructions to the Gentiles in light of the Gentile culture that was going on at that day. The eating of blood was a part of the Gentile idolatrous worship. And so they gave some instructions. Verse number 20 of Acts chapter 15. But that we write unto them, or so maybe I should start on verse 19. Wherefore, my sentence is, this is James speaking here, the pastor of the church, we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, which we would understand. No, there's no other God but God alone. And so don't get involved in idol worship. And from fornication, all right? And from things strangled and from blood. Why would you abstain from things strangled? Because that leaves the blood in the carcass. So you're eating meat with blood at that point. And don't eat blood. Now, why would he say that? Because the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11, Deuteronomy 12:23, that I already gave you those references for. There is a unique symbol of life in the blood, and God wants us to honor life. And so because we cherish life and we cherish our God, we won't eat meat that way. This doesn't come up in our country very much because we have a Christian background ultimately. And so our butcher shops, you don't go down to the local butcher shop and generally find someone offering you blood. Now you can get it if you want, right? But that's not common. Our animals have been butchered. I won't get you into the gory stories, but as I worked in the meatpacking plant, and I worked right off the kill floor, guess what we were doing? Getting rid of the blood, all right? And I had to make sure I was part of the cleaning crew, make sure all that was cleaned up off the floor so that your meat was clean of the blood. And then you cook it well so that there's no blood left, all right? That's just simple. And that's a Christian thing. Now, you go over to the foreign fields, though, and this is something that even today, I've heard missionaries tell me this, that they had to, in their stand of separation and honesty about Christianity, said, no, I can't eat the blood pudding. Because God says there's that is something to be honored. It's sacred. Okay, so we honor that as well. Do not eat the blood. So we're back in Genesis chapter 9. But then, even as we heighten that, do not kill man because he is sanctified. So do not eat blood because it is sanctified by God, but do not kill man. He is sanctified. And that really is the end of verse 6. The image of God, in the image of God made he him. We are uniquely and distinctly made in God's creation, and so therefore, murder is against God. Now, this is critical in our thinking because this is not a part of the common thinking in our jurisprudence in our country today. So, let's talk about this. Notice the word require here, both in verses 5 and, well, mainly verse 5, I'm sorry. Require, that's the word demand. And surely your blood of your lives will I demand. All right? That you must give an accounting. This is the basis and the foundation for capital punishment. If a man is slain, the murderer's blood is required because that man is sacred to God. He's been made in the image of God. At thy hand, it says there, at the hand of every beast, it's the responsibility of the murdering beast to be required of that, and it's at the hand of man. So, obviously, the idea of hand is talking about responsibility, and it also is a reference to power, which is specifically noted in that second phrase, and at the hand of man. So there's a responsibility for a murderer to lose his life because he has desecrated the sacredness of human life. And then it's given into the hand of man to care for it. So here is the beginning, again, the seed thoughts, that mankind is to set up governance to make certain that the sacredness of life is protected so that a murderer loses his life as well. Now, let's go on. Just let me give you one other comment. At the hand of every man's brother, I'm in the end phrase of verse 5, will I require the life of man? There is an individual responsibility, not just a societal responsibility in this. It was born out in the Jewish system by the avenger of blood. The Jewish system did not have policemen. Did you ever realize that in the Old Testament there was no sheriffs and policemen around? All right, they didn't wear the badge back. How did they get this done? Well, when a family member would lose another family member and there was consideration of murder, they may have known the murder, they had the right to slay the murderer in their system. Now, if someone was killed by accident, we're out chopping wood together and the head of my axe comes off and hits my friend and kills him. What was I to do? I was to run to the city of refuge. The city council, the men at the gate, would determine whether my plea was true or not. They would investigate, and then I could stay protected in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest before I could go back to the land. If ever I left the city of refuge, the avenger of blood, the person in the family that was appointed to avenge the blood of the slain family member, could, without prosecution and without guilt, kill me. And he would not be guilty of murder at that point, because the person that I had killed, even though accidentally, was still sacred to God. All right? There's much discussion. You say, and I'm not going to step into this, it's not a quagmire at all, but this discussion, well, is there ever a time when it taking of life is not murder? It's not, you know, and yet the answer is absolutely yes. Obviously, God ordained even war in a just cause against sin. And I think that has implications even for our war efforts even today still. But that's another discussion for another time, all right? Go to Romans 13 and study it out some, okay? All right, now, so capital punishment is that in the first instance not simply a deterrent to the criminal. God did not establish the taking of the murderer's life just to deter other people from murdering. Though it is a deterrent, we know that from Romans 13. First and foremost, capital punishment, in light of verse 5 and 6 here, is the fulfillment of God's justice against the taking of a sacred life. Notice verse 5 and notice his words. Surely your blood of your lives will, what's the next word? That's God speaking. Will I require? At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man. And at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Notice that it's not required of the avenger of blood. It's not his requirement. It's God's requirement. Because God holds life sacred. Now let me give you a bold statement. Whenever a civil society does not hold life sacred, we are fools and disobedient to God. All right? And that goes all the way back to the Noahic covenant. We stand not because we hate life, but because we love life. We stand for capital punishment. Because God's justice must be fulfilled, must be completed. Life is that sacred. So what happens then in this jurisprudence is really we are striving to determine God's will. When we take a murderer or someone that we presume is murdering to court, it is not to determine whether we should put him in prison for the rest of his life, whether he was deranged, or whether he, you know, there's some excuses for it and we can help him. No. If we're going to follow God's will, we only go there to determine whether he was a murderer or not. And if he was a murderer, God requires that his life be taken. End of statement. Now, wouldn't that help our criminal system today? All right? There are no exceptions to this rule that God gives. There's no matter of status of either the victim or the criminal that stops this rule from being in place. And so any society that does not uphold the sacredness of life stands to face God's judgment. May that be a warning to us. Now, God has chosen, verse 6, that this is done by man. Capital punishment is done by man. We are his agents. Again, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For The cause is God's cause, for the in the image of God made he man. So the divine means of God's accounting is a civil agent. This really is the beginning then of civil government. Genesis, as you know, is a book of beginnings, and this is where government begins in earnest, where God says civil government belongs. You see, in Romans 12, verse 19, God alone is the giver of life and the taker of life. So therefore, as I've already stated, we judge in a civil case to determine God's will. To take the murderer's life is to uphold God's justice and God's love for life. And let us be found doing that. Okay, so God promotes life among men. And it means that those who are flippant with life needs to face God's judgment. Okay? Secondly, now we come to verse 8 to the end of the chapter. God is patient with life among men. And it's interesting that God ties these two things together. Because Noah had just experienced God's wrath and the loss of multitudes of probably billions. Reasonable and wise estimates of the population of the earth before the flood was that that population was probably very close to what we see today. Billions of people on this earth. So there was this massive loss of life from billions down to eight. That would put the fear of God in some people, I would think. And wondering, is this life hopeless? Will we turn away from God and just be decimated? And God wants us to know, the answer is no. I am a patient God. He is a long-suffering God. Aren't we grateful for that? Because we all deserve His wrath because we're sinners. So, let's quickly look through this. I've already read the verses. I'm going to kind of walk you through it. You pay attention to the passage and write notes as you please. So, in verses 8 through 11, we see God's great covenant. And notice, He uses a couple words several times here. The word establish. This is God's work. Verse 9, verse 11, and verse 17. In verse 9, it's looking ahead. It's what we could be defined in a technical term as an imminent future word use of the word establish. So it's going to happen just here in a second. God is going to establish a covenant. In verse 11, it's taking place right there. And I will establish, or I am establishing would be another way of saying, my covenant with you. And then in verse 17, it's just been completed. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I have established. It's now done. It's been signed. It's been sealed all by God. As well, we notice five times the word between happens here. It's in verse 12. God makes a covenant between us and Him, between. It's in verse 13, so 12, 13, 15, 16, and 17. So if you're writing that all down, we just skip verse 14. All right, it's not there. So 12, 13, 15, 16, 17. Now, that's very interesting because usually in a covenant, there are two people that sign the covenant, that make the agreement. There's conditions generally on both, but here in this covenant, this is a total unilateral covenant. God says, I'm making between you, mankind, for a perpetual generation, and me, but there's never a response of mankind. Noah doesn't have to do anything here. You see, God is promising on His character, on His person, I will never again flood this earth with water. Never, never a global flood again. I say so. That's what God was saying. So, this covenant is very inclusive. Verses 9 and 10. Let's look at it. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. All right. So, Noah, he's talking directly to, and his seed. Are we Noah's seed? His descendants. So, it's not just speaking of his sons there. All right. And at this point, there's no indication of any grandchildren yet. How would you like to be like 600-year-old and not still have any grandchildren, right? All right. Anyway, okay, that's a side step. So, Noah and his seed. Now verse 10. And with every, notice who else is a part of this? With every living creature that is with you. He's talking about the animal world. Again, there is a unique relationship that God even has with His creation. This is unique. Of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, every living animal that has the breath of life in it, God promises
I am not going to flood the world again.
Now, if I can put it, well, he said, why didn't you mention the fishies here? Well, are the fishies afraid of water? The answer is no. Okay, just so you know. Flood, it's like, yeah, I just got a huge condominium, all right? No, it's us that breathe air, that don't live in water well. I am such a land lover. I know that there are people that love the ocean and love the lakes and all those kinds of things. I look at people that live beside lakes and rivers that can flood, and I think, you're crazy. Get up, please. Get up. Get on the mountain, all right? Anyways, I love air. Okay, so, and we all do. And God promises all of us that are land-breathing people and animals, my covenant's with you. Okay, so it's inclusive. As well, His covenant is permanent. Verse 12, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you. So He's going to start talking about this token. And every living thing that is with you for perpetual generations. The word perpetual is the same word that's translated down in verse 16, everlasting. Forever. It could easily have been translated forever. The word generations is not talking specifically about people. It's talking about ages. For eons and eons, all right? While we have time, God will never flood this world again. Wow, that's a long covenant. It's permanent. So God's covenant is inclusive, it's permanent, and as well, it's unconditional. There are no human requirements here. He's just promising, I'm going to love you and care for you. Now, so then, not only do we see God's covenant, but now we see God's wonderful token. What's a token? Well, it's not something you stick in the gumball machine. It's something far significant than that. The word can mean sign. It can mean flag. Our American flag, it's a token. It's a symbol of something. God meant for this token to be a reassurance of His covenant. He was giving us something that would tell us over and over and over and over again that His covenant is permanent. And so we rejoice that God, to this day, gives us the token in the cloud. This should move us to both awe and thanksgiving of our God. You see the bow in the sky, and it should humble you and cause you to thank God. I might fail a local flood. I may need to get to higher land, but there will always be higher land. There will always be some place that's not raining. God will never wipe out mankind again with the flood. You see, God had judged. What an amazing promise to Noah, that now, Noah, you'll never face it again. Park that boat and you can leave it alone. Isn't that great? We do not face God's wrath as we deserve, even to this day. How do I know? Because of the token. Now, this token is a unique blessing. It's described here in verse 13 as a bow. That bow is described as well in the appearance of the presence of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. There was a bow that Ezekiel saw around God. It's mentioned again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. Around the throne of God was a bow, a rainbow. Wherever God is present, there's a bow. When I see the rainbow in the sky, what should it tell me? God is here. I've just experienced a storm. I fear His wrath. The bow comes out. God is here. He's with us. For the believer, that is a cherished, cherished reminder that God loves me and will always care for me. He will never forsake His word. He will always do exactly as He promised. It's permanent. He is permanent. What joy. Let it rejoice your heart. But as well, God hastens on. In verses 14 to 16, He gives us an interpretation of the bow that I don't think anticipate. We often think of the bow as God's token to us to rejoice in who He is, that He's protecting and caring for us. It should cause us to be awed at His great power, at the restraint of his wrath and at his care for his children and his people. And yet, in verses 14 to 16, we find that this token was something for him. And it shall come to pass, verse 14, when I bring a cloud over the earth, notice again his hand in the storm. The rainstorms we've had over the last couple weeks, who brought them here? God did. When I bring a cloud over the earth, will man ever be able to bring a cloud over the earth like that? At least not outside God's control, he won't. Isn't that something? Don't you worry too much. Now, I know that there's been scientific work trying to seed the clouds and all those kinds of things, but without God, they can't do nothing. And I know that's not clean, good English, all right? But do you get it? God brings the cloud. God controls this earth. You see the storm coming, you've got to know, believer, that God is telling you, I'm still in control. I bring the cloud. Okay, let's keep on reading verse 14. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Well, we see it, of course. But notice, verse 15, and I, God says, I will remember. Did he forget? Let me talk about it in a minute. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all the flesh. He's reiterating the covenant. Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. You see, God says he gave the bow for him to remember, that he actually is the one that looks on the rainbow. God will remember. Now, we've run across this word already in this story about Noah's flood. Chapter 8, verse 1. Flip there. Look at it. It's right there. And God, what's the next word? Remembered. And God remembered Noah. Remember when we saw that he hadn't forgotten him in the sense that, no, he was giving him attention. He was going to keep his promise. It's hearkening to the fact that God is loyal to his word and to his people. Isn't that something? So, God looks at the rainbow. It's not just for us. This past summer when I saw several rainbows, I wasn't the only one looking at it. God tells me he was. Now that's pretty close at hand, isn't it? We often think of God way up there in heaven. He's far away. No. He's right here looking at the rainbow that I'm looking at. Woo! That's amazing. God is here. Now, let me submit to him, let me obey him, but as believers, let me rejoice in his presence with me. His word will always, always, always be kept. So he is reversing the destruction of life from chapter 6, verse 17, and God remembers. He remembers his covenant. Some commentators have surmised, and it's just a surmising on our part, the word bow that's used here is almost always used of a battle bow. A bow and arrow used in battle. Why would God use the same word? Well, I think the simple answer is, well, you look at the rainbow and it looks like the bow of a bow and arrow, doesn't it? Could there be also just a wonderful little clue here? If, in fact, God intended for us to think of it as a battle bow, what direction is that bow going to shoot the arrow? At the earth or away from it? Away from it. Now, that's just a little unique thought. But that tells me something. God says, my wrath isn't coming now. I haven't turned my bow towards you. Aren't you glad that God is long-suffering? Believer, when you fail God, remember God's bow. And he absolutely, absolutely delights not to chasten you, but to bring you back in his arms. Now, he will chasten. He's promised that in Hebrews 12. All right, let's not take this further than it needs to go. But let the rainbow remind you that his wrath is not yet.
and make it, let it make you come back to God and walk with Him. Ah, you don't know what I've done, Pastor. No, God does though. And He's chosen not to give you His wrath. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? We've got a good God, don't we? So, tonight, I'm not going to pray for rain. We've had some for a while, although we can use it. And I know it's near the end of the season, so for us to catch a rainbow this year may be kind of slim. But don't forget God's promise. The bow reminds me He's here, that His wrath will never happen while this earth remains. We have God's good word for us. He's looking on the bow just like I am. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your precious promise. Lord, You've wrapped together both life and Your promise. To Noah, You promoted life. You cherished it. And You said, it is sacred, something that I've made, something that I love, something that I will honor. May we be people of the same mind. And then secondly, Lord, You've given us in this wonderful promise the promise of Your patience and Your long-suffering. May we not take it for granted. May it draw us back to You. The goodness of God lead us to repentance. But may we also cherish it. Lord, as I contemplate my own heart and life, I know that I deserve many more chastenings and Your wrath because of my sinfulness. Thank You that You've chosen and You've given us Your word that Your wrath is restrained. There will come a day when it happens again. This earth will be destroyed as a result of terrible sin. As Your child, I won't have to face that wrath. Thank You for that. Thank You for the simple promise that this world will never be flooded again by water. And help us to love You and cherish You because of that great promise. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Really, two questions for you tonight, believers. You contemplate God's truth here tonight. Number one, do you cherish life like God does? Maybe tonight your heart has been moved. And you'd say, Pastor, I have taken on really our society's view of life. Not fully, but I've seen it as chief, and I realize now that I need to value life, every person's life. Uphold it, protect it, defend it. And I don't want to forget that life is precious. Maybe that's your heart thought tonight. You say, Pastor, I need to remember that tonight. Thank You for that reminder from God's Word. Help me to remember, Lord, life. Is that your need tonight? That may not be anyone's need, and I understand you're with me on all this. But don't forget, life is precious. Every human life is worth life. Secondly, have you forgotten that God is long-suffering? Maybe tonight the wonderful rainbow that we get to see often should remind your heart that God looks on too. He's with you. And He's being very patient with you. Don't forsake His patience. Grow close to Him. Maybe tonight you say, Pastor, my heart needed that encouragement. I rejoice that the rainbow reminds me that God is patient with me. And that God is with me. And I want God to help me remember those truths. Anyone like that, say, that was my heart's challenge tonight. Yes, amen. Amen. Are you here tonight without Jesus Christ as your Savior? You are in fear of facing God's wrath. You need to come to Christ tonight. He has paved the way for eternal life for you. And though He is right now patient with you on this earth, there comes a day at the end of life that if you have not received Christ as your Savior, you'll face His wrath. We don't want that for you. Nor does God want that for you. He's not willing that any should perish. He loves life that much. He wants all to come to Him. Have you repented of your sin and come to try Christ? Maybe tonight you say, Pastor, that's my need. I need to get saved tonight. Anyone at all? Quietly slip their hand there and say, that's my need tonight, Pastor. Please pray for me. I need to be saved. Anyone at all? Father, thank You so much for Your goodness to us. And Lord, as we contemplate this wonderful covenant that we're reminded of often, Help us to love life, to defend it, protect it like you would. Help us to know that you've given us things to sustain life, that we can enjoy what you've given us as a gift from your hand. It's been delivered to us. And then, Lord, help us to remember your great promise that you will never flood this earth again. May that restraint and your patience with us draw us only closer to you. Help us never to take this frivolously, never to flaunt rebellion in front of you. Help us to live for you faithfully and rejoice in your goodness, your presence, your protection. If there's one here tonight without Christ, oh, please work in their heart tonight. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's do this evening. Let's take our hymn books and go to hymn number 6. It's the hymn we sang last. I think it might take on a little extra meaning for us tonight. I hope it will, and encourage your heart. Dave's up here. Yes, you're ready to lead the singing? All right, good. I'm messing them up here probably, but that's okay. They'll handle it. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 6. I want to sing all 3 verses. If God's working your heart, still, please come. Feel free to step forward and spend a moment in prayer. If you need some counsel, I'm not going to stand in the front because I'm going to sing with you, but I'll be right here. You just catch my hand. Let's rejoice together in God's great goodness to us.